I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. I am Almighty God. The phrase is El Shaddai, and it's very popular these days because of the song El Shaddai. I used to think it was pronounced El Shaddai, but I guess they got it right, El Shaddai. Shaddai means Almighty. Not only that, it means all-sufficient. It's one thing to have power. It's another thing that power is available wherever it's needed. And God was almighty, always has been, and always will be. But that almightiness was not just power that was there, but purposeful power. I think about the pursuit of other energy sources in America. And one of them that's being promoted is wind power. The challenge of wind power is that where you generate it is probably a long ways away from where you need it. And so the question is of transmission lines and the power of a grid, electrical grid, that needs to be totally changed. Well, that's not entirely different from some of the other sources of power, and that is that power is generated in places that haven't been before, so now getting it to where it needs to be is a big, big job. Well, the matter of God's power is just incredible. Psalm 62, verse 11 says, power belongs unto God. Romans chapter 1 says that creation is a display of God's power and Godhead, so much so that mankind in every case is without excuse if they claim they have not had a revelation from God. All the characteristics of God suggest the others. The fact that God is perfect is certainly tied in with the fact that God is eternal. The fact that God is holy is fitting that he is almighty. I don't know whether you lately have thought about it. Have you thanked God that he's the one that's almighty rather than the devil? Have you thanked God that good has a chance? That good will win in the end? And the stories that some of us grew up with that, and they lived happily ever after. Some people today say, oh, that's just kind of, you know, nice wishful thinking. No, there's a reason why we can have stories that end well. Sometimes life doesn't seem to have a whole lot of those things going for us personally right now. But it's a great thing to know that the El Shaddai God, the God who has never attempted something that he could not complete, never wanted to do something he didn't dare try. And I think the wonderful thing about it is that not only do we have in Genesis the El Shaddai, but in the book of Revelation we have a different word because it's Greek language, of course, in the original, but it's translated Almighty. It's one thing to go and say God is almighty powerful in the beginning, but when the whole game is done, it's good to know that the same God is still almighty. What a thunderous applause for God from the angels and from the redeemed people that will sound out in heaven. It will be like thunder, and it will go on forever. The long war that God is having with Satan has not wearied him. He is not running short of fuel or reserve or resolve or resources. That's why Paul could say, why should it be a surprising thing to you that God should raise the dead? Why should that be surprising? Because that goes beyond our comprehension of power. Raising the dead? Wow. Modern man sees the laws of God and not the God who made the laws. God has been displaced in many people's minds. He is the forgotten wise man of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. For there it says there was a wise man in the city that was being besieged by an enemy. And through the wisdom of the wise man, the city was spared. But the people of the city forgot the wise man. And Solomon said, what a terrible thing that is. But someday the tables will be turned. The fact that God is all-powerful and that he does not change, as we noted, he is infinite and he's immutable, is one of the reasons that scientific research, though challenging always, has a good chance for success. Because mankind, whether they believe in God or not, deal with a world in which there are certain things that are constant because that's the way God made it. A lot of our laws in our world are constant. They are patterns that can be followed, things you can always count on. And so man lives with that blessing, oftentimes without praising the one that made it so. One writer said, Christianity is not concerned with the footprints of God along the paths of creation, but they are concerned, and Christianity is concerned with the one who trod those paths. A Christian who believes this about God can make it through. I believe it was one of the reasons, I know it was one of the reasons why Job made it through. His wife even said, curse God and die. He said, should I not take good from the hand of God? And somehow, if even though I don't understand why, evil is coming my way now, how can I complain? His anchor was attached to the God he knew that had been so unselfish with him, had blessed him way above his contemporaries. There was a Presbyterian pastor a number of years ago by the name of A.B. Simpson that near middle age, broken in health and deeply despondent and ready to quit the ministry, chanced to hear the simple Negro spiritual, two lines of which were these: nothing is too hard for Jesus. No man can work like him. And the message of just that song got to his heart. And he went into seclusion for a time with God and came back out of that to form what became in time the largest foreign mission society in the world, or one of those. And for 35 years after that encounter with God, he labored because he believed that God could do anything he would choose. I trust that we have that sense. And that illustration speaks to my heart these days as well. In Isaiah chapter 57, I invite you to turn there with me. We'll look just briefly at this truth, and that is that because everything about God is some similarities with things that we know, but you have to go and multiply it to the X power to even begin to think about what God is, because he is transcendent above all that he created. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in a high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Well, bless God, there's room in heaven for somebody besides God. We get the attitude about transcendence that it sort of geometrically just keeps kind of going up the ladder. But one writer said that God is as far above an archangel as he is above a caterpillar. For caterpillars and archangels are both created beings, and the distance between them seems so huge to us. But when you factor in the distance between us and God, or angels and God, is beyond our imagination as well. Somebody gave a good illustration on that about certain things that transcend other things, even though the other things may seem to be huge. A story is told about a a party of sightseers. They were out in the western states, in the Rocky Mountains, I would guess. They were enjoying the scenery. They had spent days doing it. And one of the little children strayed from the party of sightseers and was lost. And immediately, the record goes, the whole mental perspective of everyone in that party changed. From rapt admiration of the sights and scenery to a sense of acute distress and fear as they were afraid for the life of the little child. And the question was asked, why all the change? The mountain was still the same. The mirrored lakes just as beautiful. But the focus was on the little girl, not yet 2 years old, who weighed less than 30 pounds, that all of a sudden it became aware that she was of more value than that whole mountain, though the mountain might impress some. And it's a little bit like that, that we go by our daily routines and we're impressed with mountains and lakes, and we're also impressed with the freeway and the crowds and the humdrum of sometimes day-by-day living, and we forget about God, who makes all other things change in their significance. Why was it that the little girl was so important compared to the mountain? Was because the mountain did not have a soul. And the little girl had life. And when matter has life, it is significant beyond description. And when matter loses life, we call it death. And everything changes with death. It would be interesting, perhaps, to listen to world travelers tell their stories about their various places that they visited and enjoyed new experiences. Someone's asked the question, what would it be like if we would have a couple of angels come down this morning and talk to us about what's been going on in heaven today? That would be interesting, wouldn't it? One thing I know is that God's transcendence is very clear when he presented himself to men. Abraham, when God spoke to him, he stretched himself on the ground. Moses, at the bush, hid his face in fear and quickly took his shoes off according to the instructions from the bush. Isaiah cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am unclean." And Daniel, when he saw just an angel, describes it in Daniel chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. One writer said, the fight goes out of a man when he's ready to say with Saul, who became Paul, the guy that was out killing Christians, and then the one that he hated so much, that figment of their imagination that this Jesus was something other than a man, when he was arrested on the road to Damascus, the first thing he said was, "Who are you, Lord?" Never expected to hear the word Jesus. But when he did, what did he do? He said, "What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" That was different for that guy. He knew always what he wanted to do. And what he wanted to do was the pinnacle of his goal. But all that changed. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, Proverbs 14, 27. Oliver Wendell Holmes, famous poet, wrote these words about God. Lord of all being, throned afar, thy glory flames from sun and star. Center and soul of every sphere, yet to each loving heart how near. Lord of all life below and above, whose light is truth, whose warmth is love, before thy ever-blazing throne, we ask no luster of our own. Yes, the God who describes himself primarily through three terms in the Bible, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, Elohim, the strong one, and Adonai, representing sovereignty, dominion, and possession. And those words, Elohim, Adonai, and Jehovah, have their compounds, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Jireh. El Shaddai is a takeoff from the word Elohim, Elohim plus Shaddai, El Shaddai, all-powerful, all-sufficient one. Yes, that's our God. He certainly transcends everything we know. In Genesis chapter 18, that this powerful God thankfully is holy and good. Thankfully, he's a God who is just and fair. And one of the things that's being talked about and a lot of fear going on in America these days is the changes that people see coming or fear are coming due to various stimuli. And people are always wondering about, how is it going to affect me? Is it going to be fair? And of course, what looks fair to me probably doesn't look to you, depending on where we are in life, right? People want fairness. Well, one thing we can be sure of, that Job expected that God would do the right thing, and so did Abraham. And in Genesis 18, it tells the account of God coming to Abraham and telling him that he was planning on destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 23 of Genesis 18, Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it for you or from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous and the wicked." The thing that's interesting is he didn't know what God had been talking about up in heaven about doing before that, but we have it given to us in the verses earlier in the same chapter. Verse 17. "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" What he was saying is, Abraham has a significant role in all of history, and I'm going to do something that affects him because he's got relatives in Sodom. And so he says in verse 19, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord." And so in verse 20 he says, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very great, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know it." Here we have God, who knows all things, saying, "I'm going to have to come down to earth from heaven to go and check out whether what I heard in heaven, protesting, probably from the holy angels, as the angels were telling God what was going on in this wicked place." And God says, "I'm going to have to go down and have a fact-finding trip just to make sure what I heard was right." Now, is that accommodating himself to our language? He didn't have to come down. He knew perfectly well. But that's what it says. He says, "I will go down now." Can you count on that kind of judge to deal fairly? For sure. He can't do wrong. It would be contrary to his nature. But he expresses that. The thing that's interesting, there's a lot of people in the world that don't read the Bible, but they've heard about Sodom and Gomorrah, haven't they? One thing they probably don't know, because they oftentimes think God is cruel and harsh and arbitrary. But God promised not to destroy the city if there were 10 righteous people in it. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But then not only that, is when there weren't 10 righteous people, he got the ones that were righteous out of the city. And some of you remember they had to drag some of them, said, come on, hurry, before the judgment falls. That the Almighty God, who said Sodom was destined for judgment and destruction, that God would be so careful to be fair. Will not the judge of the earth do right? Oh yes, he'll do right. Psalm 97 verse 2 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. An early Christian father, leader, wrote this about God's justice and God's mercy. How dost thou spare the wicked if thou art all just and supremely just? Look straight to God. He knew that the answer to why God does what he does is founded exactly in who God is and what God is. The answer that this man gave is paraphrased here. It says, God's being is unitary. It is not composed of a number of parts working harmoniously, but simply one. God is one. There is nothing in his justice which forbids the exercise of his mercy. Think about Nineveh, where God said he was going to destroy the place. And then they repented. Can you imagine our president going in sackcloth and ashes for America? Can you imagine preachers all over the country going in sackcloth and ashes? Would there be a crying out to God for our sins? But it happened in Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, a nation that God eventually used to go and wipe Israel down and bring them back face to face with a God who will only go so far before he brings judgment. To think of God as we sometimes think of a court where a kindly judge, compelled by law, sentences a man to death with tears and apologies, not too many of those these days, I don't think, but is to think in a manner wholly unworthy of the true God. God is never at cross purposes with himself. No attribute of God is in conflict with another attribute. God's compassion flows out of his goodness, and God's goodness without justice is not goodness. God spares us because he is good, but he could not be good if he were not just. When God punishes the wicked, Anselm concludes, it is just because it is consistent with their deserts. And when he spares the wicked, it is because it is compatible with God's goodness. Isn't that something? When we're judged, we get what we have coming. When we are spared, we get what God has, and that is mercy to even those who don't deserve it. When he spares the wicked, it is because it is compatible with his goodness. So God does what he does because he's supremely a good God. Romans chapter 3, we'll not turn there, but it says that God has made it possible for him to be fair, to be just, equitable, and yet justify the wicked. And the reason why points to the cross, where the judge of the earth took off his robes and went to Calvary and died for our sins. And he paid the penalty. He took the sentence in his own body and made it possible that a holy God, not overlooking our sin, but having dealt with it and sufficiently satisfied the righteous demands of his holiness. That's what, as the theologians would call, redemptive theology. I would be more prone to call it the gospel. Aren't we glad for a word that means good news? Count von Zinzendorf, an early beginner of the Moravian group of Christians, wrote this: Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed. So he's talking about how he's been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In the midst of a world that someday is going to be afire with the wrath of Almighty God and total judgment, he said, with joy I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Thank God that we have a God in heaven who is good, a God in heaven who is just, but a God who is also merciful. Join me in prayer. Dear Father, the cross was certainly always in the plan of God, as he knew that mankind would sin, turn and rebel and disobey. He knew that a whole race of people for generations on end would be sinners just like their parents. A whole race of beings that either needed damnation or salvation. And Lord, we're thankful that we have a choice because of who Jesus was and what he did. I pray, Father, that the holiness and the purity and the justice and the mercy of yourself will be a motivation to us to live lives that are holy if we claim to be Jesus' disciples. Lord, I pray that you'll speak to our heart about the message, about the lesson, about the encouragement and strengthening that you would want to be a part of each of our lives. And I pray that if there are decisions that need to be made, that they will be for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.